You would be seated, please turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. The music was beautiful this morning again, and I sort of sometimes get caught up and lost in that. I kind of forgot that I was supposed to come up here. Just wonderful. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I have the wonderful privilege of preaching to you this morning, and I'm so thankful for that, that Pastor Paul at times gives me that privilege, and it's a privilege to preach to you this morning about preaching. And that may sound kind of interesting, but this is something that's been on my heart. It's been on my heart because, as you know, this year we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And I just sometimes think about the time in which God has allowed me to live, and perhaps you do that, and think about what's going on in the world and how it's a unique time to be able to celebrate something like that, to think about it's been 500 years since that Reformation. And so with that in mind, I want to talk to you this morning about preaching. And so I want to begin by reading the text, chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1 and read down to chapter 4, verse 5. Follow along with me. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, my persecutions and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The reason why the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is such a big deal is because it was a restoration. It reminded the church of what it had forgotten. And out of that Reformation came those five solas that we love. Those five solas. And the one that was the bedrock foundation for all of the solas of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church had accepted authorities that were in addition to the Scriptures, and by doing so, they undercut the authority of the Word of God. And with this came the demise of biblical preaching. The preaching of the Word began to decline and all but be abandoned. The Reformation stemmed that abandonment, and it brought about some genuine biblical preaching, but the opposition to that truth still rages on today. And this truth is continually assaulted by false religions, by cults, by theological liberalism, by the secular world. But perhaps the most imminent danger to good Bible-believing churches that do preach the Word is not a lack of preaching, but a distortion of preaching. And how a church or individual views the ministry of preaching says a lot about how they view the Word of God, and we'll see that. A couple of years ago at the Shepherd's Conference, it was called the Inerrancy Summit, and I love Q&A sessions, and John MacArthur was speaking about what sort of brought this about, and one of the comments he made in passing really stuck with me. He said this: "It isn't that people in many churches deny the inerrancy of Scripture, it's just that it seems irrelevant to them." It's not that we deny the inerrancy of Scripture, it just is irrelevant. And what he meant by that is that there are churches who so easily fall prey to the temptation to make preaching pragmatic. In other words, whatever works. Give me something that works. Give me anything that will work for me. Give me anything that will make me feel better. And therefore, it doesn't matter to the people listening or to those preaching whether it's really from God necessarily or not. It just is that it works and that it makes us feel better. And this is strangely similar to what the Apostle Paul describes in the context of our passage. In fact, this is the reason why the Apostle Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy. He wrote this during his second Roman imprisonment, shortly before his death, as we see in the verses just following the passage that we read. He knew his time was short. He knew that he would be going off the scene. And he knew that in addition to the false teachings that abounded from outside of the church, as he says in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, there would begin to be opposition from within the church. And Paul understood genuine discipleship. He understood the urgency of raising up other men who would carry the baton of truth once he had gone off the scene. And Timothy was one of these men. Paul and Timothy had a special, special relationship. In fact, Paul called Timothy his own son in the faith. And it seems from this letter that Timothy lacked the fortitude of Paul. When you read about the Apostle Paul, he just was such a tough man. It was like nothing could get to him. And yet, as you read about Paul writing to Timothy here, it seems that he didn't have that sort of fortitude. And he needed encouragement. And he needed to be challenged to do what God had called him to do. And so this letter is really Paul's charge to Timothy, to not be shaken by his opponents, but to stand firm in the truth and to pass that truth on to others. As he says in chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And this letter is filled with commands, with imperatives to this young man, Timothy. Just a sampling of them, he tells him to kindle afresh his spiritual gift. He tells him, do not be ashamed of the gospel. He tells him to guard the truth of the gospel, to be strong, to pass on the truth to others, to suffer hardship, to remember Jesus Christ, and on it goes. But the primary command in this letter is the one we see in chapter 4, verse 2. It is to preach the word. And the word preach comes from the word that means a herald. It's someone who would go and announce the message of their superior, such as a king. And so, preaching is the work of an ambassador. It is the declaration of the Word of God. And preaching was this vehicle through which Timothy was to accomplish the task that God had given him of guarding the truth of the gospel and passing it along. This was the means of doing this, preaching. the means that God had chosen. And it was also the means that would bring about the opposition that Timothy would face. As Paul promises, everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and how much more the man who is preaching it. And so this command was given to Timothy. And notice in chapter 3, verse 17, he calls Timothy the man of God. And in the Old Testament, the man of God was a designation used for Moses and the prophets, and it kind of stood out as sort of a technical term to identify someone who was set apart to be the messenger of God, to be the one who would take the word and disseminate it. And while every believer is to speak the truth of God's word, and while there's nothing wrong with being creative in the way that we share that truth at times, the primary means for communicating the word of God is preaching. Preaching. Why do we still preach the word? Because this is the way that God has chosen it to be done. And we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, that some in the church have been gifted to do this. And this is the way that God has designed the church, that it might grow. Notice what he says there in that passage. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And this charge has not changed. You see, these words of Paul to Timothy pass on to every generation of preachers and teachers. So to give that simple answer again, we preach the word because God says so. Let's pray. Just kidding. You thought you were going to get to Presto Pasta early, didn't you? Not today. Not today. What I want to do this morning is delve a little bit deeper into this idea of preaching. We get this. We understand this. This is familiar to us. And yet we need to be reminded of these truths, because it is so easy to begin to let things not really matter. In fact, I was thinking of a good example of this is Veterans Day that we just celebrated. Why do we have to have that on the calendar every year? Because we so easily forget what we have in this country. It almost seems absurd that we would have to be reminded, and yet we do. Remembering the service of our veterans and all that have sacrificed for our country. We need to be reminded of that. We need to have a date on the calendar. And God is all about reminders. He gives reminders throughout the Old Testament. And most significantly, he gave the Passover, which now we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which is a reminder every time we do it of what Christ has done for us, and that we serve a living Lord, and that he's coming back again. These are good reminders. These are good reminders. In fact, I love what the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. This always kind of makes me chuckle when I read it. But this is oftentimes the work of preaching. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." He's speaking of reminding. In verse 13, he says, "I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And back up in verse 12, "I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." That's what preaching does. It reminds of truth. And so this morning, I want to delve into this a little bit deeper, and to see why it is that preaching is so important. Yes, God commands it, and that should be good enough, but why is it so important? And so to do this, I want us to look at two points in this passage. And the first is the nature of the content of this charge. The charge is preach the word. What is the nature of the content? And we see obviously that the nature, or that the content, is the word. It's the word. And first of all, this passage shows us that the origin of this word is divine. The origin of the word is divine. It is not just any word, it is the word of God. It is the scriptures. And so if preaching is anything, it's declaring the word. It's explaining it. It's applying it. It's holding forth the word of God, not the word of man. Not clever opinions, not clever ideas, but the word of God. Now, the Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonians. He says, "We also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you." When we call it the word of God, we're referring to its origin, that it comes from God. Notice in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God." Or as the ESV puts it, "All scripture is breathed out by God." Breathed out by God is a literal translation of this Greek word. And the idea conveyed here is that God is the ultimate origin of the scriptures. Now, 2 Peter 1:21 describes a bit about how this works. He says, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so there remains some mystery here to how this all happened. But what we do know clearly from Scripture is that God is the ultimate author of Scripture, even though he used human authors to write it. And even though they used their own personal styles and personal vocabulary, the final product was superintended by the Holy Spirit in such a way that every part and every word is the very word of God. So Scripture here is a technical term. Graphe, it's a technical term for the writings that are God-breathed. And it makes sense that Paul would say that all Scripture is God-breathed. All of it. Some would try to translate this as all God-breathed Scripture is also profitable. So that changes the meaning a bit. All God-breathed Scripture is also profitable. But as I was thinking through that translation, I realized that doesn't make any sense at all. That would seem that there are some scriptures that are not God-breathed. That does not make sense. If it's scripture, Paul is saying it's the word of God. And Paul is communicating in this passage that all of scripture, the whole, all of scripture, all its parts, every word is the very word of God. And we need to note that at the time that Paul's writing this, the New Testament had not yet been completed. And yet I believe that even so, he's affirming this truth about both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't believe he's speaking here only about the Old Testament. And the reason why is because if you look at verse 15, notice he uses another term for Scripture. He calls it the sacred writings. And the sacred writings, that was a term that the Greek-speaking Jews would use for the Old Testament at that time. But in verse 16, Paul uses this different word, Scripture. They're related terms, and yet it's a different term that's used throughout the Bible to speak about all of the writings of Scripture. And so I believe that Paul is affirming that not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament, which was being written down at this time, which was still being given in Revelation and being written down, is the very Word of God. And I believe Paul affirmed this in the way that he used Scripture. In fact, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 just for a moment and look at verse 18. This is very interesting here. It's kind of in passing, Paul's making an argument, and as so often as the New Testament writers do, he quotes Scripture. That's a good thing to do when you're making an argument as a preacher, right? And so he says in verse 18, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So clearly he's quoting two different scriptures here. He's calling them both Scripture. And what's interesting is that the first quote, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," comes from the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, to be precise. But the second phrase, "the laborer is worthy of his hire," is actually found in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 7. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. And so what's very interesting here is Paul is calling that scripture, which was written down in the Gospel of Luke. And Peter even affirmed that Paul's writings were scripture. Listen to what Peter says. Again, in passing, this was something that was just sort of obvious. It wasn't that they were making big arguments here. It was obvious. Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. And so Peter is calling Paul's writings scripture. And so this was something that the New Testament writers were very aware of, that God was giving revelation through them, and these writings were the very word of God. And so then, what Paul is saying in our passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, when he says all scripture is breathed out by God, is that all of the writings that are included in our Bibles are God's word. How comforting that is to know. And when we think about the reality of this, it really changes the way that we view the Word of God. I mean, think about what Hebrews 4:12 says about the Word, that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is the living, active Word of God, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, that also performs its work in you who believe. It's living, it's active. And as we mentioned, it's true of all Scripture, the whole of it, every part of it, down to its very words. Here's the second thing we want to note about the nature of the content, this Word, that it is truth, truth in its entirety. If it is the Word of God, if God is indeed the author of Scripture, and God cannot lie and does not change, then Scripture in its entirety, in every part, in every word, is inerrant or without error. And it's infallible, meaning that it will not fail. And we could pile up verses to prove that, but it's a logical argument even without piling up that Scripture, in the sense that if God is the one who has spoken it, and he is perfect, then his word is perfect. And obviously this was true for the original writings, of which we have them intact through the multitude of copies that have been preserved and passed down to us today. So that when we hold this Bible in our hands, as much as this translation into our language reflects the original text, we have the very word of God. And it's living and it's active. And what's wonderful is that it's true. It's truth. It's not just true, it's the truth in a world of lies. And notice that Paul affirms this when he contrasts the Scriptures with false teaching. That's the whole context. That's why I wanted to read that big section, because there's all of this false teaching all over the place. And then he says, notice in verse 13, he says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. This is the genesis of their teaching. This is the origin of their teaching. It's lies. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says that false teachers are those who pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And so what's very interesting about this is that really behind all false teaching is the one who has been the liar from the beginning, Satan himself, and his demonic forces. Remember, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against those spiritual powers of darkness. And as we've seen in Romans chapter 1, as we've walked our way through that with Pastor Paul preaching the word as it's been unfolded and unpacked to us, as we've seen, our hearts are so ready to accept those lies. Because we by our very nature suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we by our very nature exchange the truth for a lie and worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Make sure I get that right. Notice in verse 14 that Paul contrasts this with Timothy. He says, "You, however," or literally, "but you." "You, on the other hand, continue in the things you have learned." And these things, as we see in verse 15, are the things from the sacred writings, which is that reference to the Old Testament, and also to everything that Timothy had been taught by Paul, basically all Scripture. And notice that the truth of God's Word, as he says in verse 15, leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. To make wise in this situation is to instruct in the way of salvation. That's the idea. And so here Paul is speaking of the sacred writings in verse 15 specifically, the Old Testament. And what Paul is saying here is that the entire Bible is a message of redemption. It's a story of how God, by his grace, is redeeming a people for his own glory. And this redemptive story runs throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 3. Right after the fall, Genesis 3:15, God promises that there will be a redeemer coming who will crush the head of that liar, Satan. And when you read the Old Testament correctly, you'll see this story of the Messiah unfolding throughout. I delight to read through the Old Testament over and over, and every time I see something new. In fact, I was just preaching to the students in Hebrews chapter 11, just to give an example. And Rahab is held up as a hero of the faith, the most unlikely person in the list, Rahab, the harlot. And what's wonderful is if you trace Rahab, you find her in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I always wondered what Genesis 30, I think it's chapter 38, is about with Judah and Tamar. You start the story of Joseph, and all of a sudden there's just this weird chapter thrown in there. And then you come to the book of Ruth, and you find out, oh, that's what it was about. You see, the story of redemption is throughout the Old Testament. And it's not that we look for Jesus around every hidden rock, that's a symbol for Jesus. You see, that's Jesus there. No, we see Jesus as the story unfolds, as God fulfills his promises to us of the Messiah coming. And this is why Luke tells us that after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus met the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it says that beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. You see, it's all about Jesus. Old Testament believers were saved by grace through faith, the same as we are. They didn't know the name Jesus, but they trusted in God's provision of a Messiah. And they put their faith in that provision. See, the Word of God comes down to the gospel. It comes down to redemption. And the truth always points men to faith, notice, in an object, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scripture always exalts Christ. The Scripture always leads men to Christ and through Christ to God, to salvation. But false teaching always leads men into a false system of self-righteous bondage. It leads them away from Christ, or worse yet, it leads them to a false Christ or a weak Christ that can only get them halfway there and they have to do the rest themselves. And what's the worst, I believe, is that when Jesus isn't really even talked about anymore, when really the centerpiece is ourselves, it's all about us and finding our needs met and finding our greatest potential, and Jesus begins to take a back seat. You see, this is why Paul said to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Amen. 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 And as young Timothy had been convinced of the truth here, the truth of God's word, and its knowledge had convicted him, it would serve as the basis for his ministry. That's what Paul is pointing him to. Continue on in what you have learned. And notice that Paul emphasizes that this is anchored in the truth of God's word, and yet he draws attention to the people who taught him. He says, remember from whom you have learned them. That's the idea, knowing from whom you have learned them. Don't forget that. If the word of God was all we had, we would be called to follow Christ. But see, God in his wisdom has ordained that the word of God comes to us through people. That's part of his process. He could just save people like that. He has the power to do that, but he uses people. He's pleased to do that. And through our lives working together, we grow. We come to faith and we grow. And we have a good mentor. They put shoe leather on the faith. They show you what it looks like to follow Jesus. And that's by God's design. And that's why Paul called Timothy to look at his example throughout this. But notice even in verse 10, he says, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, sufferings. He says, you've been following me. And in other places, Paul, like in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. Which seems like an audacious statement, and yet when we're following Christ, that's right. God says that we ought to be those who look for others who will follow Christ along with us. But notice, Paul's not the only one mentioned here. He says that from childhood, Timothy had been raised up to know the sacred writings. Really, the word is infancy, from infancy. From as far as you can remember, as a little child, you've been raised up in the scriptures. And it was a formal practice for Jewish boys to begin instruction in the Old Testament by age 5. And we know that Timothy's father was a Greek from Acts chapter 17. He probably was not a believer, but Paul calls attention to two other people in his life who were. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5, his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. They played a huge role in his formation as the man of God. And just as a side note, this is a great reminder to us that although we should be seeking out discipleship relationships, and while we need people who will pour into our kids and to us, and we need to be doing the same, we can never underestimate the role of parents and even grandparents in bringing children to faith. And I would just encourage you this morning in your role as a father, as a mother, as a grandparent, or maybe you don't even have children, but you're part of this church, however you can be a role model, that is strengthening faith. That's putting shoe leather on the faith. That's showing that the truth really does happen, that God really is at work. And if you're part of our children's ministry, what an amazing ministry that is. Not only do we have the testimony from the Word of God here, but I've heard so many testimonies as I've shared in children's ministry meetings of people who have done such great things for the Lord, who look back to that Sunday school teacher or that person on the block that took them to church, the Awana leader, someone in their life who showed them Jesus. In fact, one of my favorite professors at the Master Seminary, that's his testimony, came from a broken home. Sunday school teacher invited him to come to church. Through that, he came to know Christ, and he's been training men of God in the Bible for the last 20-plus years and pastoral ministry before that. It's amazing to think about. But we also need to remember that that influence is a double-edged sword, right? Not only can we influence for good, but hypocrisy is the worst poison that we could ever feed our children. If we claim to know Christ, and yet we live in a way that's contrary to Christ, we will do damage. We will do damage. Now, none of us are perfect. I know you just felt a weight of like, oh, yeah, right? It was all good until then, if you were awake.
We're with you.
And I understand that. I am certainly not perfect. But see, what Christ is looking for in us is a desire, is to be what he's called us to be to the best of our ability by his grace. To lead our kids in that way. And there are times where I've had to go to my kids and ask for their forgiveness. In fact, there have been times where that's all too frequent. Where I have to say, what I said was true, but I did not say it in the right way. I was angry when I said it to you. And that wasn't right. And dad sins too. And guess what that does to your kids? It just bolsters their faith. It just shows them, wow, this really is real. Dad's not pretending like he's following Christ and we see right through it. He sees when he's wrong. Of course, we don't always do that. And maybe our kids have to point that out to us at times. But if we follow the truth and we raise our kids in the truth and we have our kids involved in a good ministry and we're supporting that from home, that's the best place that they can be. That's the best training ground for them. Well, third, let's look at another aspect, a third aspect of the nature of the content, and that is that it is sufficient in its scope. The Word of God is sufficient. Notice verse 16 tells us that the inspired Word of God, all Scripture, is profitable or useful for four things. First, it's profitable for teaching. And this is the general word for instruction. It speaks of the content of the Word of God. It teaches us what God wants us to know. Everything from who God is to who we are, what the problem is, how we can know Him. Everything that's contained in the Word. It's profitable for teaching us the truth. And as we saw in verse 15, it imparts wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It gives us instruction not only on how to be saved, but what the redeemed life looks like. In other words, it instructs us in the way of righteousness. If you think back to Proverbs and that kind of wisdom literature, it shows us the way of righteousness. And secondly, the Word of God is profitable for reproof. And this is the idea of rebuke for sinful attitudes or behavior. It's convincing you that you're wrong. It's showing you, it's pointing out where you're wrong. The Word of God does that. It points out our faults. And thirdly, the Word of God is profitable for correction. It not only rebukes us, but it corrects us. It gets us back on the right path. When we've gotten off, it puts us back on. And finally, the Word of God is profitable for training in righteousness. And this word here is really the idea of a comprehensive training, a whole regiment of training in the way of righteousness. It's kind of a summary of all that the Word of God does. And this is not the righteousness that comes to us by faith, but this is the right way of living. How to live rightly, how to be on the right path, how to do what God has called you to do. And as we noted, this man of God is a technical term for Timothy. And here it says that the Word of God is sufficient in all of these areas to make him adequate, equipped, fully equipped for every good work. In other words, whatever God calls a man to do, he's going to equip him to do it. But the Word of God doesn't just affect the man of God. This could be applied to each and every one of us. Through the preaching of the Word, through our own personal study, the Word is at work and it's performing its work in us all the time. And if we are in the Word of God, if we're being trained by it, if we're sensitive to it, if we're drinking in the Word and loving it, then God says we're adequate and we're going to be equipped for whatever He calls us to do. And I don't know about you, but that's wonderful news, because so often I feel so inadequate. I feel so inadequate to do even the mundane things that I'm supposed to do. And yet by faith, trusting in God, being obedient to His Word, God says that we can be adequate. And not only adequate, but equipped for whatever he calls us to do. And Ephesians 2:10 is clear that God didn't save us by our good works, but he did save us for good works. He has a good work for every single one of us to do. For the man of God, it's preaching the word and other things as well. But for each and every one of us, there's some good work that he wants us to do. All of us. And we know what some of those are: spreading the good news of Christ, using our spiritual gifts, encouraging, praying. On the list goes. And some of you have specific gifts and specific areas that God's put you in where you have special ministry and God is using you in unique ways. And what all this tells us is that the Word of God is sufficient. We don't need to go outside of the Bible to be adequate. We don't need to go outside of the Bible to be equipped. And there's a sense in which all truth is God's truth, but only so much as it lines up with the Word of God. You see, the Word of God, if we search the Scriptures, if we're diligent, the Word of God will give us either a command or a principle or multiple commands or principles that will help us navigate through anything we face in life, regardless of what it is, regardless of how complex it is. And we may need to get help and good counseling from other believers, but as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, and instead of putting it aside and going and looking elsewhere, God says we'll be adequate and equipped. That's a wonderful thought. Why do we preach the Word? Because it's the Word. This is God's Word. This is amazing. What else would you want to do? What else is going to accomplish God's work? It's the Word of God. Well, we're running short on time, so we'll quickly move through this second part, the nature of the charge. We preach the Word because of its content, and we preach it because of this nature of the charge, because this is a command, yes, but this is a command, as we said, that all these other commands that Timothy fall under. And we see this first of all in chapter 4, verse 1, that this is a solemn charge. Notice, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And we could delve into this deeply, but what really Paul is doing, he's not giving us a treatise on eschatology here. What he's doing is he's bringing this up to remind Timothy how sober this is. This is intensified here by looking at not only is Timothy in the presence of God at all times, and especially with this charge that Paul is committing to him, but that this is the Lord, the one who's present here. He's the judge of all, who will judge the living and the dead. And I believe he's talking here about the great Bema Seat judgment that we read about in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, because look at verse 8 of this chapter, chapter 4, where Paul says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. And so he's this judge that Timothy's going to stand before. And we need to remember that as believers, that we'll never be judged for our sin. Our sin has been dealt with. But one day, we're going to stand before our Lord, and he is going to look at our lives, and he's going to reward us for those things that we have done for him. And the things that have not been done for him will fade away. And this is a motivation for Timothy to keep going, to win the prize, as he said in 1 Corinthians 9. Run to win. That's the idea. Run to win. And notice he also says that his appearing and his kingdom are part of this motivation. The Lord Jesus, when he judges, he's going to appear someday. It's going to be this great appearing. And there's going to be judgment. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And all these things that are going to happen in the future are meant for Timothy to think about the sobriety of what's happening right now. And we so often just live in the present. We so often get caught up in these sorts of things that are mundane. And so often, preachers are prone to think about numbers in the pews and things like that, but God says, look to the work that I've given you to do and the future of what this is, and keep doing it, keep doing it. And notice, secondly, that this is a comprehensive charge. He says, preach the word in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season. He lists off another list of imperatives. And this first one, be ready in season and out of season, is really the idea of do it when there's good opportunity and when there's not. Or rather, it's the idea of when it's popular and when it's not popular. When people are receiving the word of God, like you're doing now, listening attentively and wanting the word, or when it's being rejected. Just keep preaching it. Keep preaching it. And notice that he warns that the time's going to come when the people in the pew are going to not endure it anymore. Notice he says that. They won't endure it anymore. It's kind of a funny term. They're not going to bear it anymore. That's how they view that preaching. They don't want to hear sound doctrine anymore. They want to have their ears tickled. That's really the idea, having itching ears. They want to have their ears tickled. And they will then accumulate to themselves teachers. And this is this craving for always something new. And I remember in Bible college, one of my professors, he would tell us, theology is not a field that you want to be novel in, right? It's not a good idea to come up with something new in the field of theology. That's kind of shaky ground, especially for, you know, somebody who's like cutting their teeth in Bible college. And the Word of God doesn't change, right? It's the same. It will always be the same. And so again, we remind and we say a lot of the same things. But the issue is that there's a purpose for that. God has designed it that way. And there's coming a time, Paul says, when people are not going to endure that anymore. They're going to crave something new. Give us something edgy, something new, something that works, something that feels good. And they will accumulate to themselves teachers. That's the idea of, as soon as this guy starts getting old, we're going to get another one. And just go into any modern Christian bookstore and you'll see it, right? The books abound on, you know, the 6, 7, 15 ways to have this life or to make money or to do this or that. Now, what does any of that have to do with growing in Christ? But there's teacher after teacher that they will heap to themselves. And notice, they'll turn away their ears from the truth. And that's the saddest part of it. Their ears will turn away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. They will willfully do this. And what Paul's talking about here, again, are the people in the pews. He's talking about professing believers who will apostatize, who will walk away from the faith, those who will show themselves to never have been part of us. And he tells Timothy, just keep preaching. Keep preaching. And notice quickly these other commands: reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And you'll notice, since we just looked at verse 16, the correlation there. Really what preaching is it's taking the word and skillfully explaining it and applying it so that it can do its work to the hearers. That's what preaching does. And this required that Timothy, as Paul commanded him in verse 15 of chapter 2, that he be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's the Awana verse, right? Approved workmen are not ashamed, and especially the man of God, the one who preaches the word. And finally, it's an enduring charge. This is an enduring charge. Notice, again, he says, do this with great patience and instruction. It's a reminder that ministry is oftentimes, as you well know, if you've ever taught or discipled someone, it's a long-term project. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not like, preach a sermon and you're done. Or do a Bible study and it's over. 10 weeks and you're sanctified. Doesn't work that way. Sometimes it's, you know, one step forward and two steps back. So it's the long haul. Do this with patience and with instruction. And notice down in verse 5, he says, no matter what happens here, basically, this is the idea, but you, even though everyone else may be turning aside to miss, you be sober in all things. Or really, keep your head. Keep your head about you. Keep doing what you've been called to do. Endure hardship. Whatever comes, you be ready for it. And Paul told him, it's not like he was hiding anything here. In verse 12, again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So if you're going to be the one to stand there and preach the word, Timothy, you're going to get it. So endure it. Endure it. Do the work of an evangelist. He doesn't say Timothy is an evangelist necessarily. He says do the work of an evangelist. That means be always mindful of the lost. Don't just build up the saints, but be faithful to preach the word and ultimately fulfill your ministry. And notice what Paul says about himself in verse 7. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. That's what he's telling Timothy. You do the same. Keep plowing ahead. Keep enduring. And this charge that has been given not only was for Timothy to endure, but this charge has endured down through our time. That the church, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, it's the church's primary responsibility and the preacher's primary responsibility to preach the word. That is our focus. And as we bring all this together, we see that this is because God has ordained preaching to be this primary means of growing his church. It's the preaching of the word that declares his word that's divine in origin because it comes from him, his word that is sufficient, his word that is true. And it explains that word and it applies that word so that people can be saved and that they can grow in Christ's likeness. That's why we preach the word. And we preach the word because God has commanded it in this solemn way. Because every church is committed, it's committed to this, that the preacher whom God calls to feed the flock is under a solemn obligation to preach the whole counsel of God in every circumstance. It's not to change, it's to stay the same, whether people want to hear it, whether they don't. We're to preach the word, accepting hardship, fulfilling the ministry. Now, you may be sitting here thinking, this whole time, why has this guy been preaching about preaching? That's a good question. Isn't this a message for preachers? Isn't this something that I need to hear? And the answer is yes. That's absolutely right. I need to hear it. And maybe that's why I wanted to preach this message. I get to pick and choose. Pastor Paul doesn't assign my text. But as I think about this more and more, there's more to it, this being on my heart. Perhaps it is profitable for preachers. And I would say maybe you're a preacher. Maybe you're a teacher of the word, and maybe God has his hand upon you and is leading you into that kind of ministry, and I would say, go for it. Go for it. But I would say that this text that we've been examining, is it not in the word of God, which is profitable for all these things to all of us, not just the man of God, as we saw. And so this text is profitable for all of us. And again, let me remind you of Peter's words. I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them. But we need to be reminded of this because it's so easy for us to begin to look elsewhere or to think maybe this doesn't really matter. And so let me just close with a few points to ponder of application. Number one, if the preaching of the word is the primary means the Lord has chosen for the growth of his church, We must make it a point to be under genuine biblical preaching regularly. We have to make it a point. And it only happens here once a week, which is the way God ordained it. And that's why the Lord's Day is the day that Christians have set aside to be together. And so we need to be here. And I know I'm preaching to the choir for those of you that are here, but we need to be reminded of how important it is to be here. Not only to use our spiritual gifts and to encourage each other and pray for each other and all those wonderful things that happen when we come together, but we need to be here to be fed the Word of God. Secondly, if the preaching of the Word is the primary means the Lord has chosen for the growth of His church, we must be ready to hear the Word of God when we come. That we must approach every sermon we listen to with excitement and focus in order to maximize our potential growth. Even if it's not the best sermon you've ever heard. Sometimes I've grown the most from sermons that were like, wow, that wasn't very easy to listen to, but whoever was preaching had something golden to say. See, that's why Paul says he didn't come with persuasive words. It wasn't about rhetoric. It wasn't about how polished and smooth it was. We all like to hear a good speaker that's prepared and things like that. But even if that's not the case, even if it's someone who perhaps is stumbling over the words, if it's the Word of God, we need to be ready to receive it. We need to listen. A third, if the preaching of the Word is the primary means the Lord has chosen for the growth of His church, we must willingly embrace every sermon as God's word for us, regardless of whether it applies to us particularly in that moment. Because that's not the way God has designed His word. He hasn't designed it where He tells the preacher what your particular need is this particular day, and he's supposed to fulfill that every Sunday. And He hasn't said that 30-somethings are the main people who need encouragement, and so that's what we need to focus on every Sunday. What He says is, preach the Word, the whole counsel of God, every bit, every part. And you'll notice as we march through the book of Romans, as we keep doing that, that when we do that, we don't get to avoid the uncomfortable things. That we get the full instruction of God. And what I tell the students is that you're developing a theology. You're developing this view of Scripture, this redemptive plan of God that is the bedrock of your life. So that when you have a problem, you're not like, where's a Bible verse on this problem? But that you encounter that problem and you approach it in the scope of these big theological truths, like the sovereignty of God. That's what we're doing. And so it's over time being saturated. I like to think about it like a steak that's being marinated. You're getting hungry. Number four, this is the final one. Since the content of genuine biblical preaching is the Word of God, then the truths and the applications that are set forth in a sermon come with the authority, not of the preacher, but of God. And so we need to remember that when we sit in a sermon, not only are we hearing to hear what we like, but we're listening to the authority of God. Now, we need to be careful in that. I was careful to word that the truths and applications which are set forth from the Word of God must be from the Word of God. But if they are from the Word of God, then they come not with the authority of the preacher. He's just the herald. He's just the mouthpiece. But this is the Word of God. This is why preaching is important. This is why we still preach the Word today. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, Lord, it is rich to come to Your Word and to be reminded of what Your Word is, and through that, who You are. As we do not worship Your Word, we worship the God that Your Word points us to, that it's the truth that points us to our Lord Jesus and the salvation that is in him, that it equips us and makes us adequate through its teaching and through its reproof and its correction and its instruction in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that you have ordained this as the means for the growth of your church, not only to save people, but to sanctify us. And Lord, I pray that we've been stirred up and reminded this morning about how important the ministry of the word is. And I pray that we would carry this with us as we listen to the messages of your word in the future, that we would always, ever bow before your word and desire the pure milk of your word that we might grow by it. And we pray all of this in the name of our great God and Savior, the glorious Lord Jesus. Amen.